that you would convict us of our sins, that you would comfort those who are weary, that you'd strengthen the weak. Holy Spirit, that you would teach us the Word of God and make us better servants of the Lord. And we pray, God, for those that are hurting, Lord. We mentioned already there's sickness all across the land, Lord. Between the flu and various viruses, Lord, we see and know that what seems like a possible epidemic in China. Lord, there's just all around us there's sickness. Lord, we think of those in the hospital, Jackie Arrington and Jamie Diaz and others. So, Father, Lord, we need healing. We need your power in our lives. We need you, Lord God, to strengthen our walk with you, Lord God, that we can do things in such a way that pleases you. Father, there's appointments here. You brought people to the house of God this morning because you have something to tell us. You have something to teach us. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would do that. And God, bless those children who are being taught in the back. And bless those teachers as well. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Last week, we talked about Satan's efforts to snare you and I. How he lays very subtle, inconspicuous traps in our path in hopes of capturing us in a certain part of our lives and keeping us bound in that particular area. And I gave you an illustration. Of course, I didn't have any snares, but I used lariat ropes and showed you just a small example of what it means to be in a snare. You can't get loose. You can't go where you need to go. You don't have the liberty to do what you need to do. And that's what Satan wants to do. He has particular areas of our life that he knows we're weak in, and he wants to snare us in that area and keep us from having the freedom that God wants us to have. Now today I'd like to talk to you about temptation. Before I go into the dynamics of temptation, I want to make sure that we all know and understand the difference between trial, a trial that is allowed by God, and a temptation which would be created by Satan. A trial is a testing that is designed to strengthen us. A trial that is given to us by God is designed to make us better Christians. It may reveal a weakness in our life and give us opportunity to improve in that area and become better equipped to serve the Lord. It may cause us to see misplaced priorities and cause us to rearrange our priorities so that we can be more faithful servants. There's any number of things that trials can accomplish in our life. But in a nutshell, they're designed by God to strengthen us. On the other hand, temptations. Temptations are something that have a whole different origin and a whole different goal. Temptations are brought to us by Satan. And they're designed not to strengthen you and I, but rather to weaken us and to destroy us. And the devil wants us to be enticed to do the wrong things, to do things that will bring us down and that will hinder us. And so God teaches and Satan entices. God wants to strengthen and Satan wants to weaken. God wants to build up and Satan wants to destroy. And so we see the difference in a trial and a temptation. With that in mind, we're in Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to read one verse, verse 8. Did I tell y'all Philippians 4? Okay. In verse 8, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Herein lies the key to overcoming temptation. Having our minds bathed in truth. Having our minds saturated with wholesome, healthy thoughts. We know that belief and trust and faith are at the very center of our relationship with God. Jesus tells us that he that believeth in me shall be saved. He tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And so we have belief, trust, and faith. And so it stands to reason that if those are our strength lies in those three things, that Satan is going to focus his attack on our mind, our think bone. He's going to tickle our brain and in the area where faith and trust and belief take place. That's where he's going to zero in. No one is exempt from this, friends. It doesn't matter how mentally strong you or I may think we are. In fact, it's when we think that we're too strong to be duped by Satan that we're the most vulnerable. The Bible says that let he that thinketh he stand take heed lest he falls. When you and I arrogantly think we're too big to fall, that means we've become a bigger target for Satan, okay? So it can happen to any one of us, no matter how mentally strong we may think we are, and it doesn't matter what efforts we make to shield ourselves from negative influences or create a safe environment. There are people that have made attempts to insulate themselves, to not go out into public, to not expose themselves to society, no media, nothing, just to try to insulate themselves so they would never be tempted. But even at that, Satan finds ways to tempt you and I. Think about Adam and Eve. They had a perfect environment in the garden. Zero negative influences, zero bad habits, zero baggage from the past. They had never tasted of sin. They had never developed an appetite for it. And on top of that, they walked with God daily, as the scripture tells us. But yet, they were still targets of Satan's temptation. Nobody is exempt. And, of course, they yielded to that temptation. So that tells us that no degree of purity, no environment, nothing will make us exempt from temptation. Satan will tempt you and I, no matter who we are and how strong we are. Has Satan changed in all these years? No. He hasn't changed. If anything, he's wiser, he's more experienced. Though the details of his strategy may vary from person to person, in a general sense, his strategies have remained the same all these years because they've worked. Why change things if they've worked over and over, time and time again, generation after generation? Why, if something's successful, you don't change it? So, he hasn't changed. It's the same lies, the same deception, the same manipulations in our life that it was in Adam and Eve's life. Those things worked then, and they will work now. And so he's going to keep that up. And here's what I want to do today, is try to see and analyze, if you will, these strategies and break them down just a little bit. I'm not smart, but I can make it. Point some things out, and we'll put the cookies on the bottom shelf where we can all reach them. First of all, he targets oftentimes our needs. Everybody has needs. Every person has needs. Those needs vary from individual to individual. What might be a great need in your life might not be a need at all in my life, and vice versa. So how does Satan know our needs? First of all, I'll tell you this, Satan's not all-knowing like God is. He doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient as the word that describes that. But in spite of his limitations in knowledge, he's a good student. You see, he and his evil forces of darkness are at work all the time observing and gathering data. And if you and I have a particular need in our life, that need is going to surface. It's going to manifest itself in certain decisions that we make, in certain behaviors that we have. The things that we gravitate to will tell a story. The things that we have interest in will tell a story. And so it doesn't take much homework for Satan to realize what our needs are, to realize that we have a need in that particular area. And again, these needs differ from person to person. A person, maybe because of childhood experiences, may struggle with fears of abandonment. And so they have a need for an extra dose of security in their life. Other people might not need that much, but because of their situation, they need that extra reassurance that somebody's going to be there for them and that they're not going to be left alone. Another person may be coming off of a breakup. And so they feel lonely, and so they need companionship. It's a legitimate need, and maybe it might even be a young person. A young person has come of age, a teenage boy, and he's discovered girls, and then girls have discovered that they've been discovered, and so then that he has a need, and then she has a need. They want to meet someone, and that's perfectly natural. But you see, there's a need there. Maybe another person is starved for love and attention. Not necessarily the love of the opposite sex, but love from anyone. Love from friends, love from church members and co-workers and classmates. Maybe they just need to be noticed by someone to pay attention to them and acknowledge that they're alive. Maybe they didn't receive that kind of attention when they were little, and so now they have that need. They're starved for it. There are many other needs that I could mention, but you get the idea. Needs, needs, needs. You and I possess certain needs. And so clearly Satan picks up on those things, and he will target those particular areas. He'll make us think that God cannot meet our needs. He'll make us think that whatever that particular need is God's not capable of taking care of it, or he's not willing. He'll say, well, you know, God's holding out on you. He did that very thing to Adam and Eve. If you'll remember in the garden, he just said, God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit. I'm paraphrasing. He doesn't want you to eat of that particular tree because he knows if you do, he'll be like him. You see, he wants you to think God's holding out. In Adam and Eve's case, they really didn't even have a need, but that he'll do that as well. He'll make us think we have a need. He'll cause us to a perceived need, that we get an idea that we need this certain area. He does that as well. And so guess what happens when we get the idea, we start listening to Satan, that, well, God's not going to meet this need. He hasn't stepped up. And so the next step we do is we begin to take that into our own hands, or whatever the need may be. We set out to meet our need or perceived need in our own way. That person that fears abandonment, they begin to become clingy, maybe, or possessive, or desperate to hang on to any and every person that they love. That teenager that we talked about maybe goes to great lengths to become flirtatious, or maybe even if it were a young teenage girl, provocative, or trying to reach out and grasp and get that need met. That person that's longing for attention may begin to act out in order to get noticed, may begin destructive behavior in order to get somebody to make note of them. You see, instead of taking it to the Lord, in a nutshell, we've taken it into our own hands, trying to meet our own needs because Satan has lied to us and told us that God can't help. How many lonely people have ended up with the wrong person in life because they would not wait upon the Lord? They would not, they had a need, yes, they wanted companionship, but they would not wait upon the Lord. But there's a second lie that Satan follows up with. Here's what he tells, he says, I can meet that need. Now, in the garden, Satan did not identify himself as the devil. He came in under the guise of being a friend. He came in just as someone that was wanting to help. They didn't know that was the devil. And he offered them the fruit as a solution. He's saying, hey, I can help you with this. I can help you work this out. I've got the answer to your problem. And so the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says that Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable. And so she ate it, and then she gave it to Adam to eat. Now, I want to dissect this strategy of Satan here for the next few moments. While Satan wants to convince us that he has the answer to our need, he's never foolish enough to identify himself to us. You see, if Satan came to you and I and said, hi, I'm Satan, that'd be equal to saying boo, and we'd jump and run, right? He's not going to do that. He's smarter than that. So he's going to come in another way. He's going to present his fruit under the disguise of something else. He's going to come as a person, a bad person perhaps, or a person that's not a good influence on us, or he may come through the computer or the TV or the internet or even the book or even on the phone. Satan's gone wireless, kids, I promise you. And so he may come under any other disguise. He's not going to say, here, I'm Satan. He's just going to come in these other ways. And secondly, he's going to attach certain truths to the fruit that he's presenting to us. It's not going to all be lies. As he offers his options, he's going to throw in some truth in there. Think about the forbidden fruit. Now, we don't know what kind of fruit it was. We've always talked about an apple, and the Bible does not disclose. But because an apple is pretty and appealing, we've always said that, so we're going to go with that, okay? And I don't know for sure. But an apple is shiny, isn't it? We like it, shiny things. Anything that shines appeals to us. The apple was red, is it not? And red is a color that draws any person's attention. Think of the big red Camaro you see parked in the driveway. Think of the big red velvet cake sliced sitting there in the kitchen. Red appeals to you. Marilyn Monroe didn't wear blue lipstick. She'd look like a boxer. She wore red lipstick because that catches people's attention. And it's appealing, right? Red is an appealing color. So it's shiny, it's red, and then also it's just hanging there. It's that fruit was available. It was within reach. They didn't have to strive for it. It was convenient, the fruit was. You know, Satan has a way of making the wrong things very convenient for you and I. He'll make them available. And so all these things, the shiny, the red, the availability and all this, is all a part of the package. They help sell that product, you see. Those were all true things. They weren't lies. They were all true things that were attached to the lies. But here's the next step. Satan never said a word about the consequences. He talked about some things, but he didn't talk about the consequences. Of course, he was not going to tell Adam and Eve about the guilt they were going to feel. He didn't disclose to them that they were going to realize they were naked and suddenly they're going to be sowing fig leaves. He didn't talk to them about the broken fellowship with God. He didn't tell them, hey, this evening you're going to be hiding, buddy. He didn't tell them about their loss of home and a job. He didn't tell them they were going to be kicked out of the garden and no longer able to live there and tend to it. He didn't reveal the tough road that lie ahead for them. He didn't show them the forfeited blessings and the far-reaching ramifications. He only showed them the pretty things. The things that appealed to them. They saw the red. They saw the shiny. They saw the availability and convenience. In France, the strategy was very effective. And that same strategy is very effective still today. It worked then, and it works now. The strategy hasn't changed much. He may tweak it from according to need, from individual to individual, but by and large, the strategy is the same. I wanted to find a way to illustrate this in a practical, relevant way, and there's so many different directions I could take it. So you kind of fill in the blanks here, but I'm going to go with this, okay? Something I think we can relate to. Depression and anxiety are widespread in our society, okay? I know that. People all around us at any given time in this auditorium right now are people who are struggling with depression. There's no question this many people, okay? Probably multiple people to some degree, some to greater degrees, some to lesser degrees. I've been transparent with you about my own struggles throughout the years. So if you ever find yourself in the throes of depression, you'll know that there's a real legitimate need. It's not made up. There's a need to cope. There's a need to overcome the thoughts and the emotions that are connected with depression, maybe anxiety. It's not made up. It's not make-believe. It's not just a perceived need. It's a very real need. So here's what Satan might do in that situation. He might try to convince you and I that God's not going to give you any help. He's not going to get you through this. He's left you to yourself to figure all this out. He really doesn't love you, because if he loved you, you wouldn't feel this way. You wouldn't be this low. It wouldn't be this dark if he really loved you. Folks, that's a lie. It's a lie. God has allowed throughout the course of history so many of his servants, great servants, biblical servants, to go through the trials, not temptation, but the trials of depression. It sharpens us. It makes us it humbles us. It makes us more dependent upon him. It's a tool for making us more fit for service. Now, it's not a trial that everybody goes through, but many people do. Satan doesn't want us to see that. So he lies and he says, God's not going to help you. Here's what I can do. I can help you get out of this little problem. And of course, we know in the most tragic way is when he convinces someone to take their own life. That's horrible. It's the ugliest in the most shocking way that he deals with it. But he does that. We've seen it happen. But that's not his only proposition. Remember, I told you Satan doesn't care if your destruction comes suddenly or if it comes over time. He doesn't care as long as it comes. And so he might dangle a different kind of fruit in front of a depressed person. He may pull out something that's shiny and red and very available and put it before us. And maybe let's say he just pulls out a glass of wine. And he says, you're going to find that just a couple of the glasses of this, and it's going to knock the edge off your depression. It's going to help you. And you're going to find that it tastes good along with that. You're going to enjoy it. And it's kind of sophisticated. I mean, after all, when you hear someone at a nice place order some Cabernet, it kind of speaks of culture and taste, doesn't it? I mean, you know, so just why don't you have a glass of this? And you're going to find that this little drink that I have shared with you is going to take care of your need, and your problems are going to go away. You can just find it in this glass. That's a lie. A lie, a lie, a lie. Now, there are certain truths that are attached to that lie. It will knock the edge off. It will relax us. It will give us a little bit of an escape temporarily and from the emotional distress and the cares and the worries of life. It will do that. And in fact, it is, if you have a taste for that, it is tasty. And in fact, it is well received by all your friends around you. And it is kind of sophisticated. It's not like you're drinking whiskey or anything. You're not a drunk. You're doing it in a more sophisticated way. And so Satan will make all those truths apparent. He will make the wine a little more shiny and a little more appealing for us. But he never discloses the consequences. He never points out, here's some other things that come with this little fruit. And folks, I'm not harping on alcohol. This is the illustration that I came up with. However, follow it. It's destructive, okay? He doesn't tell us that, hey, one or two glasses will turn to five or six glasses very soon. He doesn't want us to know that it won't fix our need, that though it may knock the edge off for the evening, that when we wake up the next morning, our depression has been exacerbated because stimulants do not help with anxiety and depression. And no person has ever self-medicated with alcohol and had any success ever. It just doesn't work that way. He doesn't want us to know that the people that we love are going to be torn up by this. He doesn't know that when our children climb in our laps and as they get older and they smell that, there's just a sinking in their stomach because they know something's wrong with Daddy. Everybody else's breath doesn't smell that way. And when it smells that way, he acts differently. You see, he doesn't want us to know that. He doesn't want us to know that it's going to affect our health. He doesn't know that over time it can be a hardship on us physically. He doesn't want us to know that perhaps our job will become in jeopardy because our boss begins to smell it. And our productivity decreases and our decisions become a little more poor. Satan doesn't want you to know you'll lose your job. He doesn't want us to know that over time, if you keep this up, your marriage is going to be strained. You're going to neglect things at home. Household chores won't get done, and the kids won't get the quality time that they need, and you even at times be hurtful when you're under that influence. It doesn't want you to know that even if the drinking doesn't get out of hand, it's going to increase the chances of your children becoming alcoholics by tenfold. I've told you before, we're on 5 generations of downers now of alcoholism, and that's just because we only have records back to my great-grandpa. It very well could have gone further back. So I could go on and on with the consequences of allowing Satan to lure us in to doing things our way. That's just one practical example, self-medicating, dealing with our problems in that way. You can fill in the blanks. Maybe it's a financial strain in your life. That's a real need. You don't trust God. You take it into your own hands. Maybe it is those feelings of loneliness. You want somebody desperately. And so you, rather than wait upon God, you hit the websites and the dating sites and the clubs and this, that, and the other, trying to find somebody. Maybe it's that need for attention, especially young people. I see it all the time. I just need someone to pay attention, so I act out. I get in trouble. I do things that are negative, but they make people look at me. Maybe it's a fear of abandonment, and so we become we just fear we're going to lose. So we begin to scramble and grasp everything that is around us, and in doing so, we're pushing them away. Fear of failure. Maybe it's a hunger for love. Whatever it is, it all boils down to this: it's probably a legitimate need. But remember Satan's strategy. He's going to tell you, God's not going to come through for you. God's not going to, you've waited. He hadn't done it yet. Satan's going to lie to you and he's going to say, but I have something to offer. Here's the fruit. See how shiny it is? See how red? See how available? Just reach up and take it. It's right there. It's convenient. And he will get you and I to do just as Adam and Eve is. To take it into our own hands and to act on it. And then all those consequences that he failed to disclose to you and I begin to come into play. You know what the good news is? Brother David, you guys can gather up. You know what the good news is? It's like I told you last week when I was tied down by 3 snares and sitting over there. We can't do this alone. We have to have the power of God on our life. You may find yourself right now in a snare. You may find yourself having taken your needs into your own hands and in the wrong way, and it's not working out. And here's what I can tell you this. You need to put the brakes on, and you need to stop, and you need to bow yourself before God today, whether at this altar or in your pew or just in your heart and mind. Bow yourself before God and say, all right, God, enough's enough. I'm going to back up. I'm going to get in neutral, and I'm going to wait on you to meet this need. I'm going to ask you to stand. Hearts are searching, eyes closed, and nobody's going to be really prowling around looking at what somebody else is doing. You'll just tend to your own needs. But whatever it is God has spoken to you about, today is the day to take care of it. Maybe you're